following message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
Welcome back, and let me say especially a warm welcome to you if you're new here. If you are new, my name's Joel, and I'm one of the leaders here at Christ the King. We're glad that you're here. Hope that you're glad you're here. We're going to be not in 1 Samuel today. If you're new here, that's a big deal. That's huge. That's a miracle. We're in Isaiah. So if you have your Bible with you, Isaiah is a huge book in the Bible. We're in chapter 54. I'm going to read the first 8 verses in just a moment. This is an unusual message in that we're not showing it in Shoreham next week. Next week, they have their carol service just like we have ours. So they thought very wisely that they would do their own message and not show this one. So this is just me to you today, okay? This is just me to you. So this will be rated 18, this sermon. There's no censorship going on. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and then we will pray, and then we'll get into it. It says this, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for the Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you. Like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says the Lord, your God. For a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your Son, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit who is with us now to make him known to us. And we pray, Holy Spirit, come powerfully and touch our hearts and minds to refresh us, to stir us, to encourage us, to fill us with faith and confidence in your commitment to your church, your calling upon your church to bear fruit and multiply. Lord, we thank you for this special day where we are, Lord, with some sorrow but with great excitement, saying goodbye to our brothers and sisters in the racecourse site. Lord, we pray, make this an occasion not only of sentiment but an occasion of faith and courage and joy in the Holy Spirit. So please be amongst us and help me to say what you want to say and help us all to hear it in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me ask you, first of all, what would you consider to be the saddest act possible, the most unfortunate kind of person? In every culture, in every individual's mind, there is a spectrum of those who we envy and would want to be, and those who we look down upon and would think, gosh, I'm so glad I'm not her, I'm not him, I'm not in the same category as that person, but I wish I was her, I wish I was him. And I wonder who you would relegate to the low place, and on what basis? Why would you consider them low? What would you think lowly about them? Well, the place that we've just read from in the Bible reflects a certain idea of what lowliness would look like. You know, we would have our own criteria. For what reason do people get voted out of the Big Brother house early? Or don't get it through the first few rounds of X Factor? Or they just, you know, in those Sunday supplements where you get the newspaper and it's got the hot and the not, you know, at the bottom. The people who are going into fashion, the people who are going out. What are the criteria? Well, in the times when this great prophetic poet, this kind of visionary Isaiah, was writing, like it or not, I mean, this isn't a nice thing. I'm not saying this is a good thing, but the culture he was writing in would have seen desolate, barren women as about as sad an act as it could be, about as sorrowful a situation as you could be in. Now, listen, I've mentioned this before. It feels a bit strange to me, to be honest. If you've been here all year, you'll know that we started this year off with several messages about a lady called Hannah who couldn't have children. And as I've prayed this week about what to talk to you about, I feel that God's told me to preach to you from this passage. And it's kind of occurred to me, I thought, it's like God wants me to top and tail this year with messages about barrenness. And I've wondered, what's the point of that? Why is God wanting to speak to us particularly about this? But listen, the thing you need to know, especially as you read the Bible, is that for someone to not be able to have children in the given time in which the Bible was written, was a desolation. It was a sorrowful thing. It made a person at the low end of the spectrum. And this isn't just written about someone who can't have children. It's also written about someone who can't keep her man. And, you know, we might think, well, when a couple splits up, when a man leaves a woman, rightly, I suggest, we would first ask questions about why the man should be so cowardly and leave and just split and move out. That's a good thing to ask. The Bible would put responsibility on the man. But actually, in the culture in which this is written, you also get this kind of sad shame that can be placed upon the woman. It's a horrible thing, but the woman would sometimes be considered the one to blame. She couldn't keep her man. Oh, dear. She's lost her man. And she can't have children. What a desolate woman. So you get the idea. This is describing a horrible situation. We might see it not as so horrible in our culture, but we have to kind of step up a bit, move over and plonk ourselves down in the world of the Bible to really get to grips with what Isaiah's going on about. He's trying to make you think, imagine life which has disappointed you. Imagine life which is sorrowful. Imagine life where you haven't been fruitful. Your plans haven't come good. You have not been successful. And everyone knows you've not been successful. So there's the added shame of your lack of success. But imagine as well that God chooses to bless you. That God chooses actually to make you successful against all the odds. You look at what it says here in the end of verse 1. The children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Listen, that half a verse, it's right at the heart of what the whole Bible teaches. It's almost a summary of what the Bible teaches. God is in the business of making desolate people fabulously fruitful. God is in the business of turning the tables upside down. God is in the business of surprising everybody and showing up in a person's grief and sorrow and absence of hope, absence of promise and potential, absence even of gifting and ability, and say, you know what, I'm going to show up and I'm going to bless the one who's desolate. I'm going to come alongside and invest all my power, all my grace, all my seed, if you like, into the one who can't bear fruit, the one who can't have children. She's going to be densely populated. Because that's the kind of God I am. That's what God wants to say through the book. He chooses the people that look to us like the saddest act. And if you look, it's actually a story of two women, really. It's saying here, let the one who's had children, God kind of ignores her. But the one who can't, God says, I'm going to make a way for you. Listen, God has found a way to bless people who've given up on themselves. That's what God's done. That's what God did in this book. That's the story of what God has done. He's found a way to blow the minds of everybody by endorsing the ones who've given up on themselves and count themselves failures. God says, okay, we're in business. I can start here. And that's an important lesson to learn, because in our day, we might think, well, those people at the bottom of the spectrum, those who are the failures, they don't look promising to us. But that's where we can so often get it very wrong. This is why, you see, when Jesus came along, the people that flocked to him were the ones that were kind of outcasts. They were desolate. They were marginalized people. Very often, people that society had somewhat pushed aside, they seemed to find a home with Jesus. They felt safe with him and connected. Interestingly, the ones that didn't feel safe with Jesus were the ones that in the given culture were successful, the ones that had made it. And listen, this is important. In Jesus' culture, what made you successful, what made you important and looked up to wasn't owning a yacht or having an amazing career or being on television or having a fantastic website or having more friends on Facebook than anyone else in the room. That wasn't what made you. What made you was actually, interestingly, it was your morality. It was your goodness. It was your ability to be a good, godly person. Your godliness really separated you. People aspired to be godly. But here's the thing. The way they tried to be godly and good was to basically keep away from God. You can do that. You can live a life where you're trying to be a good person, but really you're doing it as a way of keeping God out of your way because you want to achieve a certain level of success, just like the man or the woman that wants to make money to be successful, that wants to climb the career ladder or to be fashionable or to be on TV to be successful. It's just the same thing. I want to be righteous to be successful. In my culture, that's what's seen as the thing, and so I'm going to climb that ladder and look down on the people at the bottom. It's just the same thing. It might sound better, but Jesus was pointing out, it's not, it's the same thing. So Jesus would come into town, and the people that had no hope, that had given up on themselves, that were spiritually barren, they couldn't be good. They knew it. They'd given up. They were the prostitutes, the tax collectors, which in those days was the traitors, the national traitors that had given in to the Romans and turned their back on their own countrymen. They knew they'd blown it. And Jesus came and somehow they found hope with him. But the people who'd built up their own righteousness, they kept all the commandments carefully, really carefully. They found Jesus very uncomfortable. And they wondered what was going on. Jesus said things to them, very important things to them. Like he says, I didn't come to call righteous people, but sinners to repent. He said, it's not the healthy people that need the doctor, it's the sick. And if they'd been listening carefully, they would have understood what he was saying underneath that. He was trying to say to them, do you know what? You're sick too. Because sadly, what they went away from, they probably thought, fair enough. Oh, the sinners need Jesus. Well, that's why I don't like him, because I don't need him. I'm a success. I don't need Jesus. Jesus was trying to say, you don't understand. Your success is a mirage. Your righteousness isn't what it's cracked up to be. You are just as needy as the tax collectors and the whores that you despise, that you keep away from. Listen, the kingdom of heaven is coming faster to them than it is to you. So he digs right at the root of the thing because he's trying to point this out. He's trying to say to you, the best thing that can happen to you is for you to realize that you're a failure. It's true. The worst thing that can happen to you is actually to feel really successful. Or let's put it even more starkly, the worst thing that can happen to you is to be a success. It's the worst thing that can happen to you. Because who's the judge of the success? You are. What does God think? He might not think your success is anything. And he's the one you've got to stand before. Jesus says, all this success, this moral success, it's meaningless to me. The worst thing that can happen. The kingdom of heaven belongs to people who know they desperately need help, who desperately need God's grace, forgiveness, a fresh start, who haven't got it in themselves. They're like the barren woman, the one that can't bear children, the one that has no life to give spiritually. I can't do it. I can't be this pure, perfect person. I know I can't. And then there's hope because you see your desolation and God can do a miracle. A friend of mine who's a pastor, he was at a party once with some a few people he didn't know. Some of them were on the local council for the town he was in. One of them came to me and said, I know your church. I know some of the people that go to your church. All the people that go to your church are failures. He shot back at this guy. He said, they are. That's right. The only difference between my people and you is that they know their failures. It's the right answer. He got it. That's the point of what this passage here, this bit of the Bible is trying to teach us. To the one who can't have children, this is the one who God is marrying. This is the one that God is going to give fruit to. This is the one God is going to do a miracle with. It's good news. But listen, it's good news with something of a cost. There's a pain to it. Because truth is, to actually enjoy the life-giving power of God, to enjoy the fruitfulness, to have spiritual children, as it were, you have to really give up on your other plans of having children. Your other plans of, in other words, being successful. You have to see those plans for what they are and turn your back on them because you've seen a better one. You have to realize, yeah, I know I could carry on in my own strength being a nice person, being a decent person, being a successful person, being a wealthy person, being a respected person. And that would be okay. But where would be the room for a miracle there? Where would be the space for God to do something impossible? See, God wants to do something in your life that is impossible. If you're new here, you may be here today wondering, looking into Christianity, looking into church. Listen, let me tell you, God doesn't want to just help you find your mojo. He doesn't want to just help you do some self-help and do a bit better, be a better person, work your things harder and become a nicer, more religious, more Christian-y kind of person. God wants to do a miracle in your life. He wants to do something impossible in your life. He wants to see it, do it so that you who've never even been in labor can have many children. It's a miracle when God interrupts our lives and makes us truly successful, truly fruitful, according to his criteria. And the problem is we're not always ready for that. It's true, isn't it? We'd rather say, okay, God, I can see what you want to do in my life, but I'd rather just carry on in my own way. I'd rather pursue success of my own kind, my own academic career, my own financial plan, my own security, my own family plan. I know that you want to do a miracle, but you know what? It's a bit risky. I think I'll just carry on being in the driving seat. Thank you very much. You can do that, but I tell you, if you live that way, you won't see miracles. You won't see God bringing new life, springing into existence that wasn't there before. God wants to do stupendous miracles through you. It's what the Bible calls being born again. Born again. That's much better than getting religion, than trying to be a Christian, trying to be a nice person. No. Give up on that. You won't get it. You won't. You'll fail. Trust me, you'll fail. Be born again. Be born again. Turn to Jesus. Say, I can't do it. I haven't got it. I'm sorry for even thinking I had. I'm wrong. You're right. I give my life to you. I trust Jesus. I trust in your grace. I trust in your forgiveness. I trust in your power to change me and make me a new person. Maybe that's what someone will do here today. Maybe many of you will. I pray so. But listen, I need to talk now, okay? If you're new here, I want to talk now to the people in this room who are already Christians and people who are part of this church, actually. Because the rest of this message, I want to just talk about some stuff that this says to the church. Now listen, you'll still find it interesting, I hope, whoever you are, whether you're a Christian or not. What I have to say is still very relevant to you, actually. But I particularly want to talk to CCK, the non-Shoreham CCKers, okay? The people who are in the New England site and moving off to the east. Because this is a massive, massive bit of the Bible for you. And we need to unpack it. What Isaiah is doing in this bit of the Bible is he's kind of portraying true success, true blessedness. He's saying, look, you want to be a success. You want to not be barren. You want to not be childless and fruitless. You want to be a success, right? Right? Well, listen, this is what it looks like. This is the kind of fruitfulness, the kind of success that God wants for his family in the world. And the first thing we notice is very simply population. Population is right there in verse 1. The children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. More. You're going to have lots and lots of children. The plan that God, the desire that God has for his people, the desire that God has always had for his church is that it should grow. And it's that it should be populated with more and 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 more people. That's God's plan. You read through the scriptures. You read the way Jesus talked to his disciples, the way he called them. Even at the very point where Jesus recruited his top leaders, he said to them, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Fishers of men. Now, they didn't go fishing with sticks. They went fishing with huge nets, right? They went fishing with boats and nets, and they would catch literally hundreds of fish in a day's work. Hundreds. They had that in mind. Jesus said to them, I'm going to make you fishers of men. That's what they would have had in their mind. Hundreds. Hundreds. Jesus' ambition for his church has always been that it should be densely populated with many people. Now, I need to say this because of two reasons. One reason is that we don't realize it, but this is actually happening. The reports that we read about in the press tend to be that the church is dwindling. Yes, that's true to a great extent. The nominal churches of this country are shutting all the time. And every year, tens of thousands say, I've given up on Christianity. Every year. Every year. So there's certainly a reason for concern if you look at only those figures. But look at the figures globally. Christianity has never been increasing as rapidly as it is today. You go to any other part of the world. You go to Africa. You go to South America. You go to North America even. People think, you know, the church in America, it's just full of wackadoodles and fundamentalist nutters. Yeah, there's a handful who the press love to pick up on and say, well, that's what it's like. No, but listen, most of the really true leaders in the American church are actually really good people. Most of the real leaders, I've met lots of them. They're really good people who are really passionate for God and want to do something good for Jesus with their lives. It's quite healthy. There's a lot of really good churches. And you go across to Southeast Asia, you go to China, you go to India. I tell you, the church is coming alive. Hundreds of thousands, millions of people coming to know Jesus Christ all the time. In some parts of the world, the population growth is so much, the church growth is going way past it, way past it in some parts of the world. Now, in Europe, that's not happening just now. And maybe God's been having to cut us down a bit and prune us like a plant so that we can grow properly. That's what I think has been happening over the last few years. Because I think God's plan, as always, is population. It's growth. Growth. The second reason I have to say this is because I think in the West, especially in the UK, we're a little bit addicted to smallness. We think smallness is coolness. We think actually to be small is authentic and spiritual and real. And we kind of think, well, the more people in the room, the more fake it is. The more people there are, the less spiritual and authentic it really is. Listen, you didn't get that idea from this book. I don't know where you got it. You got it from the Smiths, or you got it from 80s indie bands or the punk movement. You didn't get it from Jesus. That's just not a Bible idea. Like, you got it from Radiohead. You got it from the bands that say, we've got too many fans. Oh, no. We better release some bad albums. And they released really bad albums, two or three of them, just to get rid of all their fans, to get back to the authenticity of small and cool. That's not a Bible idea. God wants his church to flourish. He just does. It's not even a temperament. You might think, well, you're a pastor. Pastors always like their churches to be big. Ask anyone who knows me. I don't like people. I don't. I like being on my own. I'm not trying to meet new people. If it wasn't for Jesus, I would hate to be in a church like this. I hate it. I like sitting in my own with my iPod on just reading books. It's just to think that it's just, you know, this kind of hankering after growth to make us. It's not that. It's not about personality types at all. It's because Jesus wants masses of worshipers. That's why. That's why we're going for growth. It's just get it in your head, please. Stop worrying about, oh, I'm a bit too big, No, you can't be too big for Jesus. You can't. You know, I could put a cap on it just because I'm so grumpy, but that's got nothing to do with it. That's got nothing to do with Jesus. So please, guys, let's catch up with what God, I mean, you just read, I'm just reading from one bit of Isaiah 54. You go back to chapter 49, you get it even more clearly. It says this, the children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Do you see the point? God's saying, you're like a barren woman who's just having too many kids. You're just densely populated. God wants to bless us with many, many spiritual children. It's wonderful. It's a privilege. But it's nothing to do with just personal preference. I mean, my wife was talking to someone recently. We have four children, okay? So you think, you know, you just like new people. I've got enough new people in my life, I tell you. It's like a little church growth seminar under my roof every day. It's like, oh my goodness, how do we cope with all these kids? And then my wife was talking to someone who's got seven kids recently. And he said to her, how many kids you got? She said, got four. And he said, oh, you just started. I'm like, No, we haven't. We just finished. That's what we did. We stopped. We stopped right there. God likes people. He likes them much more than Christians do. I'd say, if you're not a Christian here, I'm really sorry about us, but God really likes you, okay? If you're sitting here thinking, oh, these Christians don't like me, they don't understand me, I'm sorry, but he really, really does. Really does. He's not thinking, you know, as someone said to me a few years ago, when the first thing someone said to them when they came to church was, the only thing someone said to them the day they came to church for the first time was, you're in my chair. In my chair. You're allowed to say that if you're the drummer, but that's the only condition under which you can say that. God wants more and more and more people. And he'll do it. He'll do it sometimes we might get in the way of him getting more people. He will do it. When our children are born, they come out fast. My wife's got this Olympic kind of gold medal for, we have labors that are, some people have labors of 24 hours or more. Kate has labors of about half an hour. It's crazy. She'll just go, just like, she's going in and it's just, there they go. And I've been in this thing too many times. I've been in that room too many times to not read the signs. So when the fourth came, I looked at her. She's like, look at me. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, she's ready. And there's the midwife walking by. I said, midwife, nurse, we need you here. And she says, no. Your wife, I've been checking her contractions. She's not having the baby for hours yet. I said to her, I know my wife. She's having the baby now. She says, all right, I'll come and have a look and see what the next contraction's like. She took one look at Kate. She says, get her ready. She starts moving, starts getting things out, and she's too late. She tries to get her to lie down. Joni, my fourth kid, came out while she was trying to get things. My wife was still wearing the hospital knickers. She came out. She came out through them. She didn't actually get to lie down. And the midwife, she crossed out the word. When she wrote delivered by nurse such and such, she crossed out the word delivered and she put in the word caught. Because she literally had to, it's like a rugby, just get in there, quick. Just managed to get it, you know, through the touchline. I've never, in my decades of being a midwife, I've never, ever seen that happen, ever. It was utterly astonishing how fast. And then Kate grabs me while she's in the throes of, you know, just having given birth. She grabs me and says, God says this is what he's going to do in Brighton. She said, God's going to do a miracle. God's going to bring forth babies fast. God's going to do it without our help. All we'll be doing is catching up with him. Catch it. That's our job. That's what midwives do. Oh, quick, get in there. And then try to look like we knew what we were doing all along. Give us the paperwork. Yeah, we knew what we were doing. That's what midwives do. No, God's going to do it. God's going to do miracles. God's going to bring hundreds of people into his family in this town. That's what he wants to do. I tell you, we just know that. I just know that. It's happening already. We've seen hundreds of people become Christians in this room over the last few years. Hundreds of people. And it's starting to happen in Shoreham. Do you know, this morning, as I speak, they're baptizing three people in the Shoreham site. You know, that site wasn't even there a couple of months ago. They're baptizing three people. One of them was converted the very first Sunday we went public in Shoreham in September. That's it. She got converted then. She's been baptized today. We're seeing it happen. It's breaking out. It's breaking out. God's intention is to continue to populate his city, his church, his people. Let me look at the second thing quickly. It says here, enlarge the place of your tent in verse 2. So it's not just that God wants population for us, he also wants expansion. Expansion. What does it mean when it says enlarge your tent? Tent. Why does he use that language? Why does he think about a tent? Well, probably because these people, the Israelites, had a history of living in tents. At the very beginning, when God called the first Israelite, the first Jew, Abraham, and made promises that he would fill the earth with his seed. The plan was, Abraham, leave your city and go and live in a tent. So God's people started off in a tent, just a humble little tent. That's where they started. But God's plan is never to leave us in humble little tents. In fact, if you read to the end of this chapter, which I haven't got time to do, you'll notice it starts describing a city. I mean, a really mega city as well, where all the architecture is made from jewels and precious stones. It's a magnificent image. It's like God saying, I started you off in a humble tent. Isn't it like God to do that? Start off in a stable, in a manger, and begin a movement that takes the world on. That's how God does things. He started us off in a tiny little tent. Every church has a story of how it began. We have a story of how we began. And we need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to get stuck in a phase that suits us. Because God's plan is always for expansion. When a family gets bigger, one of the reasons I can't have another child is because my house isn't big enough. It's just reality. I mean, when they're all right now, but when they're bigger than my wife, then we'll have a problem. We've got to have space. You got to have space to have lots of people. You've got to make changes. You've got to think about, okay, well, if the tent's going to be big enough, you've got to do things like it says here. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. Your habitations will be stretched out. I tell you, going multi-site as a church makes you realize what that verse means. We feel stretched as a church. We will do for years. Because we refuse to stay as a nice little dinky tent. Nice little dinky tents are very cute, and they're where you have to start. God makes you start small. Small, just a few disciples under the trees of Galilee, just a handful. Jesus said, don't you dare get stuck in smallness. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, to the other nations. I want you to be big-minded, big vision, big stature, big perspective. These guys, before they died, Jesus' 12 disciples, they're just fishermen from Galilee. They only spoke Aramaic and maybe a bit of Greek. By the end of their lives, maybe they had to learn languages, they had to get passports, they had to learn to cross cultures, they had to get big in their capacity. Just like churches that understand this vision of population have to also understand expansion. And expansion, friends, it's costly. It's not easy. It hurts, but it's utterly necessary. God says, don't hold back. Don't say, oh, I love it like this. I like it when we're all together in one room. I like it when the meetings are just like they used to be. I like it when you know all the people. I like it when you know all the songs. I like it when it's like I used to like it. Don't hold back. Please, it's not about your preferences. It's about his pumping heart for the thousands, the millions, his longing for expansion. I was there when we started. I was one of the few. I was about four. And we started in a tiny little school hall in Hove. Just about 40 of us. And we didn't have all this stuff. We didn't have projectors. We had wallpaper with words written on. That's how we knew the songs. And we didn't have musical instruments. You know what we had for musical instruments? My dad brought a tambourine along. That was about it, you know, he had a tambourine. And I grew up thinking tambourines were cool, man. Yeah. Tambourines. Because my dad, I didn't know anything about, you know, tambourines, yeah, they're good. I didn't think, you know, my dad also liked the Carpenters. I didn't, you know, add those things together. To be fair, I like the Carpenters, just be honest. I don't you? I've got one of their songs on my iPod, but and you will never know what it is. Never know what it is. Well, I thought, you know, we are the coolest church. But you think, looking back, I think, gosh, what were we? We were just a tiny little group. And here we are in this building in the middle of the city with all these lovely lights and all these brilliant songs and great leaders and all this expansion and infrastructure and multi-site now. And danger is we could think, you know, now is the time that we flourished. Now is the time that we'll put up a sign and say, the church was great in 2011. No, our days are never best behind us. Our best days are ahead of us. They are ahead of us. If you ever think the best days are behind you, listen, Some of you, you've got to repent because you don't believe what I'm about to say. You need to listen, soften your heart. If you think the best days of this church are behind us, you are a problem to us. You are a problem to this church. You must get out of that mindset. You must say, God, help me. What am I doing? Am I yelling at you because I don't like you? No, I love you. I'm trying to help you because of what the book says. Don't hold back. Don't do that. I love the old meetings. There was more time, there was more space, there was more opportunity, there was more space and freedom for there was more space for the Spirit to move. Listen, be careful when you talk like that. Do you think the Spirit's not moving this morning? Do you think that? Friends, if you want the Spirit, I'll tell you what the Spirit moving looks like. I'm this week just sitting in Cafe Nero. And I'm just doing my thing, trying to catch up with my email, just working at my laptop and listening to my iPod. And the guy behind me is kind of in his chair and he's leaning back and it's really annoying me because he doesn't realize he keeps bashing my chair. And I'm just getting fed up. Holy Spirit says to me, I want you to talk to him about me. Ah! So what do you do then? That's when you make space for the Spirit. Do you hear me? What does the Spirit want to do? Friend, the Holy Spirit wants to reach thousands of people in this city. The Holy Spirit says to me, talk to this guy. Totally inconvenienced me. I want to get my work done. I'm behind anyway. I've got difficult people to email. And I've got to work through a whole... Oh, this is so inconvenient. Speak to him. Talk to him. Invite him to the Christmas service. Offer to pray for him. So I turn around, start talking to him. Nice to meet you. Where are you from? What are you into? You do music? Oh, what groups do you like? Oh, wow, here we've got people in our church. I'm a Christian. I'm, in fact, do you know what? I was just sitting there. I felt God told me to, it's be a bit weird. It might sound really weird, but I felt like God told me to pray for you. Is there anything you want me to pray for? Well, something is happening here that maybe you could. In Cafe Nero, I'm making space for the Spirit. That's what he wants to do. Friends, please, please, please catch up with him. Don't hold back. The Spirit doesn't belong to the 1980s and 90s. He's building a glorious city for the future. Please, please, don't hold back. Help us press forwards. We're on a great move. The Holy Spirit is leading us there. So these are massive things for us to work through. This issue of expansion. It's massively, I know it's hard because the church changes. It's just always so different. I'll tell you the best thing I ever heard on this was a pastor called John Wimber, who many of you will have heard of. He was amazing, wonderful, delightful, gracious, generous, kind, lovely man of God. He died in 97. He was a Californian, so he wore big Hawaiian shirts. And he started serving in this church in California shortly after he became a Christian. And loads of people became Christians because of Wimber. He just kept leading people to Christ. And the church really changed. Hundreds of new people. Hundreds and hundreds of new people. And he was standing there in this meeting. And this Sunday meeting, and this person who'd been in the church for many years came up to him after a meeting, looked him in the eye and said, with tears rolling down her face, she said, "You ruined my church. You ruined my church." And you know, if that was, I'm so glad it was him she spoke to and not me. What did he do? He just said to her, "I know. But look, I had to tell those people about Jesus. I had to bring them in. They were going to hell. I had to change things." And she said to him, "I know, but the change is so hard." And he says they cried together. I mean, that's a proper pastor. You won't get that from me. Just he actually cried. They just stood there in this meeting and cried. As they both thought about it, and they both realized, this is so hard, but it's still right. It's still right. Friends, this is hard. It's hard to keep checking. It's hard to say to people who are in this room, do you know what? You won't meet here that often from now on. I've been used to meeting with them for years. Some of them are really, 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 really close to you. You've got friends who you won't see as much on weekends. That's hard. Let's not pretend. That's hard. You have to weigh that a little bit and be real. But what do we say? Do we say, well, it's therefore wrong? Is it wrong? No, God, you called us. Don't hold back. Expand. Because I've got many children. Many children I want to bring through and give birth to. He says, lengthen the cords. What does lengthen the cords mean? Well, it at least means doing things like communications well. We want to do that well. We use money and time to get good recordings of messages out to the sites, to do good things on the internet. This isn't incidental. This isn't because we're into technophile stuff. We're not just really cool and like to look like we're gimmicky and gadgety. It's necessary. We've got to communicate. We've got to lengthen the cords, right? And it means spreading out wisely. It also means strengthening the stakes. What does that mean? Well, I guess for us, it means we've got to have strong leaders. We've got to have great leaders who can carry weight, who can hold big tents up, big top tents, big marquees up. They're not flimsy leaders. They're tough leaders who hold their ground in storms. Bad tents fall over when the rain and the wind come. But there are strong stakes that can hold a great big tent up against storms. And in this church, we have amazing leaders. And those guys going to the east, I want to say, people like Stephen and Emma Dawson, we're talking amazing leaders. And the people they've got around them, some of the other leaders, like Bill and Sharon Bigwood, Talon Joe Fay, Phil and Mel Turner, many others, who are just carrying so much responsibility. I wish I could name them all, but there isn't time. We are blessed with strong stakes, and it means that we can be more confident about ongoing expansion. We're also changing things right here in the New England site. We need to keep moving forward with regard to having the strong stakes in place. Steve Horn, along with his wife Jane, have stepped in to have huge responsibility with how the New England site runs. One of the things we've realized as a team over recent months is that actually Steve's gift needs to be set free so he can serve all of the sites more. And so he can concentrate more, especially on the pastoral side of things that he's so gifted at, for the sake of the whole church and not just this site. So though we'll still see Steve at the New England site plenty, most Sundays I suspect, he'll also be traveling to the other sites. And that means we're having to think about, well, who takes responsibility for how this site grows and oversees the connect systems and the growth and the zones and so on. And we've talked about putting a team together. We've also asked Neville Jones to pick up lots of the responsibility for how this morning meeting works. With a team, not on his own. We're always together, as you know. I'm here as well. We always want to build a strong team. But I want you to know that Steve has done a colossal job in carrying this thing and done an amazing job in doing all kinds of other stuff in church life as well. And rather than kill him, we think it's better to make him focus particularly on the things that he's called and gifted to for this season so that this site can flourish. In fact, I'd love us to just honour Steve for the way that he's helped us through this. We've got so many other things to say as well that we'll keep talking to you about in terms of changes and developments. We are really excited. We're really excited. The mission is so big. You read the rest of this chapter. Cities become populated. Desolate places are changed as God's people get on the move. God's called us to a great thing. In a moment, we're going to have some chaos because we've actually thought, let's invite COGS up here. Let's celebrate this together. Let's have all those people from the east being prayed for and let's support them all, not just as mums and dads, but families together as we send them out on their mission into the east of Brighton. There's so much that we need to do, so I'd love us to really pray for them in a moment. But let me just say this finally. Listen, this is really important. You would rightly think, how is it that God is prepared to make people successful when they're not all that fruitful themselves? They're not all that impressive themselves. How is it that God will cause barren women to give birth to multitudes? How is it that people who are spiritually barren can become full of life and vibrancy and bring change and blessing to whole towns and cities? Well, it's very simple. We bear fruit because our head, our king, our savior, he became desolate. He became fruitless. He became like an old dead tree. When he died on the cross, Jesus became sin. He was punished. He was destroyed so that people like you and me, who are failures, who need mercy and forgiveness and help and need a new start and need new life so that people like us could have life. Jesus died on the cross so that people like us could live. And if you're here saying, how do I get to know this life? How do I enjoy the life and the liberty that you're describing? Is it by, I don't know, what kind of system do I have to go through? Do I have to become a spiritual person, a more religious person? Do I have to be something? Do I have to try something? Do I have to be a good person? Listen, what you have to do is actually nothing. You have to stop trying to do it. You have to stop saying, I'm going to behave better. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to be spiritual and holy. No. You can't be. Only Jesus can be. Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is your substitute. Jesus is your righteousness. Jesus is your sacrifice. He lived a perfect life. He died a horrible death, though he deserved none of it. And we've lived sinful lives, but we can go without death. We can live forever because of Jesus paying the price for us. If you don't know Jesus today, you should. You should come to know him. We invite you to get to know him, to become friends with him, to put your trust in him, to give your life to him.